From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Well, a happy Thanksgiving to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for making us part of your Thanksgiving celebration. Maybe you're sneaking us in between the turkey and the pumpkin pie. We are more than happy to be that. You know what? Maybe you're the guy. You're sitting on the couch while everybody else is watching the football game, and you look like you're watching the football game, but you're really listening to Father Murray because you want to hear the answer to your email. So if that's the case, you've planned perfectly. We won't be taking your phone calls today. It's a special mailbag edition because we, too, are squeezing things in between the turkey and the pumpkin pie on this Thanksgiving Day. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode, we'd love to hear from you. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles from Puerto Rico, longing for those Puerto Rican Thanksgivings with the pork and the... Oh, I can't... I've gotten to the point, Father Murray, where I can't have Puerto Rican culinary discussions with Pedro anymore because it makes me so hungry I'm distracted and I can't get my work done the rest of the day.
Well, where are my rice and beans? That's what I want to know.
Oh, he's nodding in a big way back there right now. So Pedro Quiles is producing the program, and you've just heard from your host, as he is every Thursday, Father Gerald Murray. Happy Thanksgiving.
Well, happy bird day, if I can put it that way. A happy Thanksgiving. Here we are, and it's great to be with our listeners. And indeed, may the Lord bless you and your families and all those you've gathered with to give thanks to God for all of his blessings.
So let's carve up some emails here, Father. Alice writes in, I have a lot of anxiety about salvation. I didn't ask to be born into this game where the stakes are so high, damnation or heaven. How can I have more peace about this?
Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, so you didn't ask to be born, but God decided that you would be born. So that's the first thing to rejoice in. You know, we shouldn't resent the fact that we're here on earth, you know, because it's so difficult. That's, you know, looking at things in a backwards way. God knows what we're going through. God knows what kind of life we have. And he's with us. The Lord said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, you know, the Lord is with us, and not only does he give us knowledge, he gives us strength, because grace helps us to make good choices and to resist temptation. So, yeah, it's understandable, and, you know, as a priest, I deal with it so often in giving counseling and hearing confessions that people get weary and say, oh, it's so difficult and this and that, and you simply say, well, let's keep it simple. Turn to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy on me, and be absolutely assured that he will have mercy and he will strengthen you.
What about the notion, Father, that, as you mentioned right at the beginning, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? So if you're feeling anxiety or uncertainty about any of this, we can be pretty sure what the origin of that thought process is, huh?
Yes, because anxiety would be a disordered fear. You know, there's healthy fear in life. You know, I'm afraid of fire because I don't want to burn my hand, you know. So that's good fear. But then there's bad fear, which is to want to say, well, you know, behind that closed door, there's probably a fire going on. So I can't open the door because I'm afraid. That's an ungrounded, unbased fear. And then, you know, that can extend to either further realms because people will say, well, you know, lots of bad stuff's happened in the past. So guess what's going to happen in the future? And I can't handle it. No, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. God is all-powerful, and he'll help us to get through things. And, you know, if we have to, you know, adjust our mental expectations, you know, my life is going to turn out this way. Instead, it turns out a different way. Well, we should say, thank the Lord, because he knows better.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition on this Thanksgiving Day of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. Juan writes in, aside from the direction of the Holy Spirit, here's a great question for a diocesan priest. Aside from the direction of the Holy Spirit, what determines which religious order men become a part of when they enter religious life?
Well, that's a free choice of each person who becomes a candidate. You know, God gives us freedom in determining what we want to do with our lives. And if we sense a call of God in our soul, a motion to say yes to an invitation to join a specific religious order, well, then that's what we should pursue. And the religious order itself, they have a duty to do discernment, meaning is this person a suitable candidate? Can they live the demands of the life that we have? Are they willing to, you know, live the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience? Are they going to dedicate themselves to the particular apostolate of that order? There's a monastic life, there's the active life. There are all kinds of religious orders and things. So, usually what happens is people join religious orders with which they have a certain degree of familiarity through experience, whether they went to a Jesuit school, Benedictine school, whether they had Franciscan priests in their parish, sometimes your relatives was a member of a religious order. The important thing to say is the Lord gives you the free choice and then pursue it. And then if you think this is where the Lord wants me to be, well, then pursue that.
James would like to know, how do Catholics determine if something is a mortal sin? What happens to your relationship with the Holy Spirit when you commit a mortal sin? Does he stay or does he go?
Well, the Holy Spirit is always present in the world, and he's acting in the lives of all mankind in differing degrees. So the baptized, those who are baptized, have been redeemed, and they enjoy sanctifying grace. So they enjoy this friendship with God through grace. And that friendship can be lost, and it's lost through serious sin. So when we say mortal sin, we mean things that are gravely sinful, some action that is serious and not light, you know, telling a lie about whether you, you know, brought your homework to school or not. That's a venial sin, you know, that's different than mortal sin, killing somebody, you know, blowing up a building, doing things, you know, that are horrific and forbidden and immoral. That's a mortal sin. And the guilt for mortal sin comes when we, you know, do something that's serious, gravely sinful. We do it knowing it to be gravely sinful, and we willingly do it. We're not doing it under coercion or inadvertence, that we accidentally do something. You know, I dropped the gun and it went off and somebody was shot. You know, that was not an intentional act to kill somebody, and it may have had complete innocence of any kind of fault on your part, just an accidental thing that happened because of circumstances. So you can have something that's gravely wrong, but you don't have full consent or full knowledge, and then that doesn't become culpable for a mortal sin. But if you do know what you're doing, you do it freely and knowingly, then you have committed a mortal sin. Now, what are the categories of what's serious and not serious? Well, the Ten Commandments, that's the most serious, you know, the supreme law that God has given to the church and to the world. Then we have the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the Old Testament. And the church is the one that gives us, through the catechism and other teaching documents, things and ways to understand what is mortal sin, what's venial sin. So typically, if someone is well-informed, a Catholic who's well-educated, well-catechized, they can recognize the difference. Now, others will say, well, I never really had the chance to learn. Well, start reading the catechism, and you'll get a sense of what it is. But the important thing to know is mortal sin can be forgiven. We simply have to ask God's pardon, and we do that by going to the sacrament of penance. And then if someone has committed a mortal sin and can't get to the sacrament of penance, you make an act of perfect contrition, and that will obtain the forgiveness of mortal sin. But implicit, or part of the intent when you do make the perfect act of contrition, is that you will go to confession at your soonest possible occasion, when you have the availability of a priest to give you that sacrament. So God in his mercy forgives sins. It's up to us to take advantage of that.
Again, a special mailbag edition today of EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Recording a brand new episode for you on this Thanksgiving Day, so we won't be taking your phone calls. If you would like to be a part of a future mailbag edition, it's real simple to do that. Just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. Or you can leave us a voicemail on our listener comment line. That number is 1-205-795-5773, and that's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's 1-205-795-5773. It's a Thanksgiving Day edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Father Murray, Thanksgiving is not a liturgical holiday. It is obviously a secular holiday here in the United States. It's celebrated in other countries at different times during the course of the year. But there's no reason, is there, that we can't willfully incorporate holidays like this that may be secular in nature into the total life of our Catholic faith.
You know, you're absolutely correct. And in fact, the American bishops had commissioned and wrote a mass setting the prayers of a mass for Thanksgiving Day. And those prayers recognize divine providence in our country and the blessings that we have, and then our call to share, particularly with those who are poor. So, yeah, no, this, of all the secular holidays, this one has the most religious resonances, precisely because it was established precisely to give thanks to God. And it's a national act of thanksgiving, which is a good reminder. This is not an atheistic country. This isn't a country that views religion with suspicion. This is a country where people who are free worship God. They do so privately and collectively. And the government is in favor of that, because the government is not here to suppress religion. And things that are important to the citizens, which are protected in the Constitution, we engage in that freely. So we do join all of our neighbors in thanking God. And that's why it's important for those who haven't had their meal yet, that before you start eating, turn your thoughts to God and thank Him for the food and every other blessing that we have.
We have an email here from Richard, and I want to give you the exact quotation. He says, "My Pentecostal friends claim that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2 proves that their speaking in tongues is valid and holy. Is this true?" And the verse in question reads, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit."
Well, of course, we have to verify that they are, in fact, speaking in tongues under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and not simply engaged in an imitation of that, or of an emotional seeking to enter into that, because the gift of speaking in tongues was certainly visible during the apostolic times, and it's recorded in the scriptures, but it's always, of course, subject to the determination of the church about whether this is true or not. And the church would say that it's simply the fact that you start using words that might be interpreted as being a foreign tongue, that you're now speaking in a miraculous way because you don't know those words, you're acting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The church would not say, yeah, that's exactly what it is. No, the church would say you should be suspicious of that, precisely because some people will read about speaking in tongues in the scriptures and then assume, well, if they did it then, I can do it now. Well, maybe, maybe not. But of course, in the divine providence, the way the history of the church is, speaking, that gift of speaking in tongues did not continue in at the same degree after the apostolic age. And the church would basically always warn us to avoid those practices which are an attempt to recreate by our own initiative what was experienced in the early church so that we can console ourselves and say, well, the Holy Spirit's operating in my life. The operation of the Holy Spirit in your life is seen in your correspondence to grace, not to extraordinary gifts, because those gifts may in fact not be gifts, but simply wishful desires that you put into effect.
Again, a special mailbag edition on this Thanksgiving Day of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Daniel writes in, I was very angry at God and told him I was leaving the church. I don't want to be part of the church, but I do talk to God sometimes. Can you help me sort this all out?
Well, the first thing is getting angry to God, at God, is an irrational and unholy thing. So the basis of your decision coming from anger at God is wrong. It's a mistake. And I would say be a man and admit that, and then, you know, turn to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, life is full of disappointments and life are full of things that don't make me happy. I'm not going to blame you for that, but I'm going to try to understand why you permit that to happen in my life. And disappointment is the opportunity to grow in humility and to open ourselves up to the, you know, looking forward to whatever else God is going to determine for us to happen in life. You know, I read one of Mother Angelica's quotes, asked about, you know, what is divine providence? And she said, honey, if it's happening, it's divine providence. And that's the way we have to look at it. Something bad happened, something unwanted. We shouldn't say, wow, God failed me. He's wrong. I'm angry. I don't want to be in the church anymore. No, wrong answer. If something like that happens, say, Lord, this is my cross for today. Help me to bear it well and help me to understand why it's happening. And even if I never understand why it's happening, help me to conform my life to the example of Christ and the saints, to bear my cross with love, and then to keep on acting.
Carla writes in, put your canon lawyer Beretta on, why do I need an annulment before remarrying?
Well, because marriage is indissoluble. You know, what Jesus said, what God has joined, man must not divide. So if man must not divide it, that means God doesn't want that, and therefore God established that he joined man and woman together in marriage. So what God has joined, man must not divide. In other words, when you're united in marriage, you must stay united in marriage. And that is because marriage is indissoluble. Man doesn't have the power to undo the union that God seals in the marriage vows. So if your first marriage was done following canonical form, meaning as a Catholic, you got married in a Catholic ceremony, or you had a dispensation from the bishop to get married to a non-Catholic in a non-Catholic ceremony, if you've observed all that you're supposed to do, the marriage is presumed to be valid. Now, if you have a claim that there's an invalidating reason why the marriage is invalid, then your duty is to bring that to the attention of the church, meaning the ecclesiastical or church court, the tribunal, and they will entertain your petition, meaning that you can submit to them reasons why you think the marriage was not valid from the start. That's not a Catholic divorce. Doesn't mean there was a valid marriage, now we're going to terminate it. It means that marriage never took place, even though we went through the ceremony, because of A, B, C, or D reason. And that would be the tribunal's job to figure that out. Yeah, so that's why we need it. And, you know, the church teaches that marriage is indissoluble. We make sure that everyone who gets married in the church understands that, so no one's getting married and saying, well, I'm surprised to hear that. No, that's what Christ taught, the church teaches it, and that's what you accept when you make your vows. And then, of course, the church takes you at your word, that when you said that you were going to be married until death do you part, you meant that, you intended it, and you're going to observe that.
So should Holy Mother Church see fit to grant a declaration of nullity in any particular situation, and in Carla's in particular, in the wording of her question, she would be remarrying only in a civil sense, correct?
Yeah, she would be marrying now because we would if there's a determination that the first marriage was invalid, we would say that's called a putative marriage. It was thought to be a marriage because people did what they were supposed to do, but there was some obstacle to the marriage becoming valid. to making the exchange of consent valid. Then you're actually marrying for the first time in the church. But since you already had a marriage ceremony in the church calls that a putative marriage. It was thought to be a marriage.
And Father, here's a question from Amy that I'm sure that there are more than one individual in our audience today that might be struggling with this particular issue. She says, I have trouble fully agreeing with the church's teaching on abortion. Can I be in full communion with the Catholic Church?
Well, it depends on what she says. I have trouble being in agreement. If the church requires us to make a profession of faith, which includes that we say that we believe in the truth of everything that the Catholic Church teaches as necessary for belief. So I believe in the Ten Commandments, which includes thou shalt not kill. And the church has specified that that includes unborn children, people who are not born yet. They are protected by that divine prohibition of wanton killing. So if you believe that the Ten Commandments, that the commandment thou shalt not kill doesn't apply to unborn children, then you have a problem because your faith is defective and you are not fulfilling your obligation as a Catholic to believe in the faith whole and entire. So I would say the best thing for you to do is to get go consult with a trusted priest or nun or layperson who's well instructed in order to resolve the difficulty. Because, you know, I think it's quite clear that the teaching of the church is not only revealed by God, but is easily understood, the logic of why God has made this ruling. So I think with some, instruction in the faith and some back and forth to resolve difficulties, that you could overcome any hesitancy you have to accept the church's teaching that procured abortion is gravely immoral and is a sin and should never be done.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, not taking your phone calls today. I love this question from Nick. I love the second portion of it. It's very practical. Must a person have faith and works to gain eternal life? And then he asks, is there a specific proportion?
Well, of course, we have to believe because, you know, the Lord says, believe, don't be unbelieving. And we have to do good works because the Lord, you know, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, those who were condemned from not do condemned, it was because they failed to do specific works of mercy. The proportions, leave that to God. But certainly, we would say you have to be 100% faithful and 100% charitable. Now, how that works out in the life of people is going to be different according to their circumstances. You know, we don't ask a 10-year-old to be responsible for, you know, great works of mercy toward others that are, you know, visible and quantifiable. But they could show, you know, through their little action of loving their fellow classmate in school and doing favors for that person to help them, that could be very worthy in the sight of God, way beyond anything that we adults do. You know, God makes that decision. So, yeah, believe, be believing, don't be unbelieving. You know, this is important. Faith really is the key to everything because we're fulfilling God's command to believe. Consider this. God created the world and then revealed himself to Adam and Eve. They spoke with the Lord openly. They disobeyed him, and then they lost that familiarity and that friendship with God, and they were exiled. So we live in that period when time through Christ, that friendship's been restored, but we still require faith because we can't talk to God the way you and I are speaking right now. So by faith, we're united to the God who made us.
It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday on Thanksgiving Day with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
It's Special Thanksgiving Day edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. We're answering some of your emails on this Thanksgiving Day, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. You know, Father Murray, we talked a little bit earlier about the importance of looking at these secular holidays, even if they have a spiritual component to their founding, from a Catholic perspective. And I know that, especially with my family as an adult, the Thanksgivings when we have started our day by attending Mass have always been the best Thanksgivings. And if we've ever been traveling, or if we've been somewhere where that wasn't, we didn't make that happen, those were maybe not as rewarding as some of the other ones. What were some of your Catholic memories of Thanksgiving growing up?
Well, of course, it was related to going to see my grandmother or my granddad on either side of my parents. And it was related to being grateful. We always, of course, said grace with more attention on Thanksgiving Day because, you know, it was evident to us kids, Mom put a lot more effort into that meal than she did into most. Not that she was a bad cook and the other days, but, you know, all those delicious items that we got. And Thanksgiving was, you know, I went to a Catholic grammar school, so we understood, you know, the pilgrims and the Indians getting together, that this was a model for our behavior, that we should be grateful, that we should be friendly to our neighbor, that we should care about the poor, things of this sort. I will say one thing that my sister does that at her Thanksgivings, which I'm now a happy part of since my mom died, and that is that she asks everyone at the table to express out loud, what are they grateful for? What are they thankful for? And for me, that's important because each person's recognizing they owe something to God, which is gratitude, and then there are specific reasons for it, and each one has their own reason. So, yeah, I would say make sure grace is said. If you want to pause at the middle of the meal to say, what are you grateful for in particular? And then to think about the poor, because, of course, Thanksgiving always includes, and this is in the lead up to it usually, making donations of food, going to soup kitchens, delivering meals to people at home. You might, you know, that's already done, of course, because we're now on Thanksgiving Day, but you can continue that afterwards and get ready for, you know, similar Christmas charity to those, you know, who could use a sign of love and friendship from you.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Thursday on this Thanksgiving Day. Laura writes in, I'm starting to read the Bible. Which gospel should I start reading first, and which is the best translation?
Okay, so the best translation, I'll go back to something I talk about all the time, which is the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. That is using the RSV Catholic edition, second RSV Catholic edition, and it is commentary by the Ignatius Catholic Bible Study writers, Scott Hahn and associates. So I highly, I can't say enough, and I'm not an employee of Ignatius Press who published it, but the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is one of the gifts of God that has come to the church through Scott Hahn and his associates. So that should be what I would say people should read from, but there are many, many other great Bibles, and Bishop Barron is publishing commentaries on the Scripture. There are all kinds of wonderful things out there. But yeah, and where would you start? I start, you know, the way it's written, the way it's published, Matthew, then Mark, Luke, John. St. Matthew is, you know, the scholars say that this is the first gospel based on the testimony from the apostolic times. It certainly is very understandable, and it becomes, you know, a great standard for then understanding what we read in the Mark, Luke, and John. So, yes, start with St. Matthew, Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, RSV Catholic Edition.
You know, Father, it's interesting because I know of a young man who got himself in a little bit of I mean, not any serious trouble, but had a little dust up with some of the authority figures at the Catholic grammar school. And sort of as a penance, for lack of a better term, he had to write out by hand one of the Gospels. And I thought that he showed pretty good contrition because he specifically chose the Gospel of Matthew because it was the longest. And he still, when I run across him, to this day can cite things from that gospel that he remembers from having written it out by hand.
You know, this is a Thanksgiving Day blessing. I never thought about that as being a good practice, even if it's done in the how would we say, for the cause of punishment. But, you know, hey, wouldn't that be a great thing for a homeschool family to say to each child, well, when you reach seventh grade, start writing that gospel. And, you know, it would, because, yeah, of course, when you copy something out, you have to read it, and then you have to make sure you wrote all the words. And then when you write all the words, then you know what the sentence is. So that's a great practice. Never thought of that. You know, writing things out are ways to get more familiar with them.
Raymond writes in, if I go to confession and confess my sins, receive and complete my penance, receive absolution, I think he means, and complete mm-hmm. my penance, will I still have to pay for that sin later when I die?
No, your sin's been forgiven. Now, the temporal punishment due to sin is a separate category. In other words, we have to do reparation for our sins. We have to make up for the harm that our sins have caused in the world and against our neighbor and against God. So that's where the church encourages us to, you know, do acts of penance. Certainly the priest will give you a prayer typically to say as your penance, but God knows, and he's a merciful God, but he also knows, you know, what it is that we need to do in order to reestablish, you know, the kind of the harmony that has been harmed. And then that's why we have indulgences that we, you know, ask God to overlook or rather to substitute the merits of Christ and the saints for any merit that we still have not gained through our acts of penance and prayer to make up for our sins. So, yeah, don't worry about that, you know, if your sins were forgiven, you know, for today, but then, you know, when you die, then God's going to say, okay, here you go. You did all these sins. How are you going to make up for them? Well, the sins are forgiven, and the Lord knows if we need to make up for them, time in purgatory, and, you know, we trust ourselves to the prayers of the church to shorten that time.
Danielle would like to know why Catholics venerate the saints and Mary.
Well, veneration means to honor, and we honor the saints precisely because that's what God himself did. You know, he honored Mary in particular because he made her the mother of God. He gave her, through the Immaculate Conception, the gift of being conceived without sin. Jesus Christ spoke well of different of the apostles. You know, he said, that man's a true Israelite of Nathanael, a man without guile. So we recognize the good in others, and in the case of the supernatural good that we see through people who do God's will in a, you know, a manifest way, we venerate them for that. So, you know, think about, as an analogy, any teacher you had at school, in either young, high school, or college, and the ones that made the most impact on you, you still have good memories of them, and you still speak highly of them to others if that name ever comes up. Well, that's what veneration of the saints is. Now, in the case of canonized saints, we also honor them, the church does, through Mass, you know, through having a feast day and a Mass prayers, which invoke them and speak about their qualities such that we would be inspired to imitate them. So, yeah, we are the mystical body of Christ. The church includes many members who are outstanding in holiness, and we recognize that and we're grateful for it.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition on this Thanksgiving Day of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag episode, just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. This one's from Randy, and he says, in Jesus' time, how would they have referred to different parts of the Old Testament? When did chapters and verses first appear?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, well, they spoke about the Torah, and you know, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. They talk about the law and the prophets. And then you have things that were called the wisdom literature. Now, I'm not sure how the contemporary Jewish scribes and high priests of the temple would refer to each individual book or writing, but You know, we've adopted similar language, although we call it the Old Testament, precisely because Christ inaugurated the New Testament in his blood. So the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, and then the writings of the New Testament are the testimony, the written testimony left by God's providence to future generations so that they could know with security what it is that Jesus did and taught, and then likewise how the church operated. And then, you know, the letters of St. Paul and St. Peter and the others give us the revealed wisdom of the early church in how to live our faith out. Now, the chapter and verse part, I'm not really qualified to say that. I know I learned in the seminary that there was some point, I don't know if it was a monk or a monastery where they started doing that, but they, you know, I remember being told the letters of St. Paul, for instance, weren't divided into chapters and verses. It was just one continuous letter, but for convenience, for citing purposes, the chapters and verses were added. So I'd encourage you to, you know, Google that, as we would say, look it up, because it's a simply a historical fact that I don't have enough familiarity with.
Vincent writes in, why does the church focus on Augustine more than the other fathers?
Well, it depends on who you're talking to.
Yeah.
St. Augustine, of course, our Pope, is a follower of St. Augustine, that he was part of the Augustinian order, which took its inspiration from St. Augustine and his rule. And certainly, you know, it's Pope Leo as an Augustinian. We're going to hear a lot more about St. Augustine in his ordinary teaching that he gives to people coming to Rome or on his apostolic visits. But, I mean, this is speaking about Latin Christianity. In other words, the church in the West is universally recognized as the greatest doctor of the faith among Western Christian writers. There are very important ones, and then there are subsequent generation of theologians, such as, you know, St. Albert the Great, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Bonaventure, but fathers of the church, meaning those writing in the early history of the church, the apostolic, post-apostolic age, St. Augustine is the greatest mind and the greatest expositor, meaning who sets forth the truths of the faith, who defends the faith against heretical notions, that his writings are great because they're judged to be such, and the church honors him. And then St. Thomas, for instance, Thomas Aquinas, the most frequently quoted source apart from Scripture is St. Augustine. He's called the theologian. So now in the Eastern world, you have a lot of different fathers of the church who were extremely important. And St. Augustine's not always appreciated by the Orthodox or others for different reasons. It's, you know, that's basically a question of historical interest, but the only reason why St. Augustine is so important is because he deserves to be important.
And even some of the great, you mentioned St. Thomas Aquinas, surely, and I think you were stating this pretty much outright, that a lot of what we attribute to him, he probably gleaned in some way, shape, or form from something Augustine had written about.
Oh, no doubt. You can. It's all there. If you're reading the Summa and the other writings of St. Thomas, St. Augustine is cited very frequently.
Seven or eight centuries makes a lot of difference.
Yeah, I thought. And then look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. St. Augustine is one of the most cited authors in that.
Albert writes in, do we as Catholics have a responsibility to avoid public behaviors that may scandalize our non-Catholic brethren? Through the action itself, though the action itself may not be wrong.
Well, you know, this is a good question. You know, it comes up in the New Testament about eating meat after the prohibitions of the old law have been lifted by Christ. Yet we don't want to scandalize people. The question, of course, is what is it? What particular thing is the church doing or teaching that causes scandal? Because there's false scandal. You know, people might say, I'm scandalized because the Catholics claim that that's the body of Christ when it's only a piece of bread, according to the Protestants. And we would say, no, that's false scandal. It is the body of Christ, because we teach precisely that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was speaking the truth, and we take him at his word, and that's what the apostles did and the early church did, and et cetera, make your arguments. So we shouldn't say, well, Catholic practices that are unacceptable to non-Catholics have to be curbed or kept to the side, because that's not how the church operates. We don't hide the light simply because some people say, well, that's not the right light. No, we say it is the right light. So we do preach different things that, you know, Protestants object to, with papal primacy, for instance, that St. Peter is the visible head of the church on earth, and his successors, we teach that. The Mass, the sacraments, we honor the saints. And then, you know, for most, as you know, I'm doing this radio program now for over a year, so many of our Protestant brethren are fascinated by what we do. So we should never curb it to say, well, that might offend somebody.
Judy has a personal question for you, Father Murray. How do you know God exists?
I've been given the grace of faith through baptism, so that started when I was a baby, and then I was taught that God exists, and through that teaching, I'm able to see that the assertion that there is a God is completely reasonable and explains everything, and explains how it is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, for instance, because there's not just humanity, there's God who created humanity, and God can do all things, and that's what, in the resurrection, we see Jesus Christ, who is God and man at the same time, rising from the dead, conquering sin and death. So, no, I take great consolation in the gift of faith given to me through my parents, who had me baptized and then educated as a Catholic, and there is an aspect which is an emotional joy that comes from believing, but the basic question is, I believe because the church teaches me to believe, and I believe that the church has the right to do that because the church was created by Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, and that was the ultimate proof that he truly is God and man, and that everything he said and did is true. So it's a logical progression, but it all comes back to the fact that God wants me to believe, and he made it possible for me to believe.
Do you think if it was an abject reality that no one could refute, would faith be worth anything?
Well, that's a good question, because, you know, how would it be such? If God revealed himself, then everybody would say, okay, there's somebody we've heard about from the Catholics and everybody else who believes in God, but now we can't deny it. That will come at the final judgment, you know, the last day when Christ reveals to all of humanity, living and the dead, the final judgment. But no, I mean, when Jesus rose from the dead, he only appeared, as far as the scriptures tell us, to all those who are already believers, because he entrusted the mission of preaching the resurrection to them. And it's up to them to give witness to what they saw and then call people to belief. Christ did not appear to Pontius Pilate or to Caiaphas and say, you know, here I am, you must believe, because that's not how he chose to do it. You had to have a disposition to believe, and then you had to have someone who gives witness to what he's seen. So,
again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Thursday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. You can take your canon lawyer Beretta off and put your pastor's Beretta on. Mm-hmm. Gene writes in, I am struggling thinking about the eternal future of a relative. On one hand, I know his salvation is not assured. On the other hand, I want to believe he'll go to heaven. What should I do?
Well, we just put it in the hands of God. I mean, we do not know. This is one of the mysteries of divine providence, but God does not reveal, in general, the fate of those who have died. There are canonized saints, and that's one of the conditions that the church has established, is that There needs to be a miracle, which a miracle means a divine intervention, you know, that's related to that saint, so that we're, you know, it's an indication that that saint is efficaciously obtaining blessings and miracles from God in heaven. But we just put them in the hands of God, and that's actually, you know, it's a continuation of, you know, how we're meant to live our life of faith, which is, you know, I go by faith, not by sight. So God doesn't give us to know or therefore to see what happens to people in our families or friends who die, but we just say, Lord, they're in your hands now, and I know whatever you decide is good and just, but I know you also want us to pray for those who are dead, so in case my relative is in purgatory, I pray for that person's soul.
So Liam writes in, Father, hypothetically, in the future, if there was a secular utopian future with no suffering, no pain, and no death, how would a Christian live through that environment?
Well, that's an impossibility. Therefore, we don't have to answer that question. You know, there is no secular world in which, you know, there's no sin or evil or anything of the sort, and everyone lives forever, et cetera. No, that's a counterfactual. It's just, so I would say, don't worry about that, because that's a very poor argument to make against the Catholic faith to say, well, there's an alternative reality that you can't refute. And the answer is, yeah, but there's also, you could pretend everybody was living on stardust and, you know, the Disney world has now become the whole world and blah, blah, blah. We don't get into those crazy imaginary worlds that don't exist.
Yeah, I got news for Liam. There is suffering, pain, and death in Disney World. So
that's true.
Alexis asks, if a person dies in a state of mortal sin, what happens to their soul? Do they go to hell?
Yes, if a person dies in a state of mortal sin, they go to hell. And that's the teaching of the church, which recognizes that we are moral agents. In other words, we are responsible for the choices and decisions we make and act upon. And God will judge the soul because he knows the degree of culpability for what we've done. And when we say those who are in the state of mortal sin and die, what we're saying is that they're in the state of mortal sin in the sight of God. And how do we know we're in the state of mortal sin in the sight of God? If we're conscious that we've violated his law and that we've done so freely and knowingly. There are those who commit mortal sins who are judged not to be fully culpable, and they will go to purgatory. God alone knows who they are, and it's up to him. But if we are truly die unrepentant and guilty of mortal sin, then we lose our soul. And that's the drama of, you know, the sheep and the goats. So the fate is either salvation or damnation. And you know, this is the stark reality that in the world after the fall, there are consequences in human society and human lives for doing evil, and that evil is not, when it's done by persons, they're responsible agents, they will be judged accordingly. The reverse side is, it's a reminder of the duty we have not to do evil or to try and justify the doing of evil.
Caleb writes in, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross in the eyes of the Catholic Church if you don't believe in substitutionary atonement?
Well, that's a, yeah, I mean, substitutionary atonement, I believe, is the idea that Christ substituted his suffering for, that was due to, he took on himself all of the pains and sufferings that were mankind had merited for their sins.
Yeah, sometimes referred to
as, and took it upon himself.
Yes, penal substitution.
Yes, so, no, I mean, that's an aspect. The crucifixion, you can look at it under different aspects, the fulfillment of God's will, the offering of the perfect sacrifice, the lamb who is slain and then is alive. There are different ways to look at it, but if you don't believe that Jesus accomplished something, it doesn't mean he didn't accomplish it. And I hope that's not what our listener is thinking, but yeah, it's what the church teaches about the crucifixion and the resurrection. All of the aspects of it can be analyzed individually, but it all comes down to one thing. God, who was perfect, made himself man, And that man offered a perfect sacrifice so that sin would no longer be held against those to whom the fruits of that sacrifice are applied through baptism, that they are forgiven and that they are now welcomed into the church and, God willing, into eternal life.
Father, would you leave us with a Thanksgiving blessing?
Yes, on this great day of Thanksgiving in the United States of America, to our good God, we turn to him and ask, Lord, bless us and strengthen us and make us ever more devout servants. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. I hope you enjoy the rest of your Thanksgiving day. Until we're back at it tomorrow, God bless.